We are going through, we're working through the book of John. We're in John chapter 11. You excited? You learning stuff? All right, good. Me too. I'm learning stuff. It's amazing to me the stuff I keep seeing that God's showing me that I hadn't seen before. So we'll see if it's amazing to you or just me. But what I want you to see in John chapter 11, we're going to go through this. And the theme of this chapter really is building faith. And so we're going to try and do that. I figure if Jesus' whole point in this was to build faith, then our whole point in studying John chapter 11 should be to build faith. And so I want you to know that we're going to discover principles here for prayer and for faith. And I don't, they don't just apply to healing or, in this case, raising the dead. So if you're, you know, you can't just package this away to the next time you need to raise the dead. This is for anything. If you're just praying for, you know, a new position at work or something like that, these principles apply. So what I want you to do as we go through them is kind of apply these generally, okay? So, and I put the principles that I'm going to be highlighting in bold in your notes. You can follow along either in your notes or in John 11 in your Bibles. So let's jump in. Now, what happens here, this, of course, this whole chapter is about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and almost everyone knows this story. So let's look into it in a little bit more detail. Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is a town a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, so it's in Judea. And Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, live there. And Mary and Martha send word to Jesus to let him know that Lazarus is sick. And what they specifically say is, he whom you love is sick. Now, it seems that when Jesus was in the region, he'd stop in and have dinner. So he's been over to the house, and they have a relationship with Jesus. So this isn't just like some of the other stories where a centurion sends to Jesus and says, hey, could you come heal my servant? This is Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who have a relationship with Jesus, and they have sent the message, the one who you love is sick. Now, I submit to you that this is not just information. This is a petition with an expectation. Does anyone guess what the expectation is? Yeah. If Jesus shows up then and prays for Lazarus, what will happen? Lazarus will get healed. Right? So this is the prayer request. Jesus, come heal Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. If you come here and pray for him like you do, everywhere you go there, you pray for people, they get healed. Come do this with Lazarus. This is your buddy Lazarus. This is the guy you love. This is a petition with expectation based on their relationship with Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. We should always petition Jesus based on our relationship with him with expectation, right? But it's not going to go the way they think. Let's begin to read in chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus says that when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, they had an expectation. Jesus had foreknowledge and a purpose. He says, this isn't going to result in death. And two, this whole thing is for the glory of God, that the glory of God would be revealed in the Son of God. So he knows what's going to happen, and he's got purpose. There's a reason, right? And so keep in mind, because I think this is pretty much always true, whenever we pray about anything, God probably knows what's going to happen and has a purpose. And sometimes, and this is going to be the case in this chapter, his purpose may circumvent our expectation. Okay? Spoiler alert, Jesus is not going to get there in time to heal Lazarus. And here's why. In verses 5 and 6, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He loved them so much that when he heard he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. catch that? That was Jesus expressing love. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Someone's in the hospital and you love them, you get up there and pray for them, right? Not Jesus, not this time. So what I want you to see that for whatever purpose Jesus is trying to accomplish here, he's waiting to act because he loves them, not because he's busy, not because something else is going on. He purposefully delays the trip 2 days because he loves them. He's up to something. He has a plan. So I want you to consider this. Have you ever prayed and felt like God didn't respond at all? Anyone done that? Yeah. Does that mean he's not paying attention? Does that mean he quit loving you? No. Sometimes God's unresponsiveness is love. Sometimes he's doing something, and it's an indication that we need to go, okay, God's up to something. Let's see if I can figure out what he's up to. We're going to see this develop as we go further into this. So sometimes God's love is non-responsive because he's doing something else. He has a plan. And we can't gauge, which our human nature wants to do, his love for us on the response. Some people have fallen away from God because he didn't respond the way they wanted. And they thought he didn't really, they questioned his love. If God loved me, why did, right? Anybody ever heard that? It happens. So, we're up to verses 7 through 10. This gets a little interesting. So, after this, so he's wasted 2 days hanging out. And then after this, he says to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, you know, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus gives this what seems like really cryptic answer. Jesus answers and he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. How many of you completely understand that? Yeah. Took me a minute too. I'm like, what? So the disciples are used to this. They just nod their heads and act like they understand. I think that's what I would do while I went and pondered it. What do you think that meant, James? I don't know. Anyway, I'll tell you what I thought it meant, but it took me a while. So here's what's basically going on. Jesus says, all right, let's go to Judea. And they go, you know, they're going to stone you. And he goes, nah, I got this. And here's why. He starts talking about how he's walking in the day. He's walking in the light, and he's not going to stumble. And what I realized is the point he's trying to make is, guys, my confidence isn't in the outcome of whether or not I get stoned when I go to Jerusalem. The fact is he already knows in a few weeks he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem, right? This is just weeks away. So he's saying, that's not where my confidence is. My confidence is that I'm in the light. You get it? He's going, I'm in the light. I'm not worrying about outcomes. I'm just worrying about being in the light. If I'm in the light, I'm good. Right? If you walk in darkness, that's when you stumble. I'm not going to stumble. It's time to go to Judea. I'm in the light. Keep this in mind because we're going to come back to this. So I want you to see, one, how confident Jesus is. He's going to the city where there's a bunch of people that want to kill him. But two, his confidence is based in him being in the light, his connection to the Father, him being the light of the world, not based in knowing the outcome. Because we sometimes can get wrapped up in outcomes, especially when we're praying, and we lose our confidence because we don't always understand the outcome, or the outcome can be iffy. Our confidence needs to be in the light, right? Now, we'll get to more of that in a little bit. So, verses 11 through 14, they have this conversation. He says, hey, we're going to Judea, and the reason we're going is I'm going to wake up Lazarus. Now, they know that Lazarus is sick because they got the word. And the apostles go, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. And he goes, no, euphemism, he's dead. He's real dead. Now, again, we begin to see that God has a purpose in what he's doing in verses 15 and 16. I want to read those to you. So he says, nope, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Catch that. I'm really glad I wasn't there to heal him. You guys need this. That's what he's saying. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, here's the point. He's telling the purpose is increased faith. It's good that I didn't go heal him because I've got a different purpose on this one. I'm not just going to do a healing. I'm going to take your faith to a whole nother level. I want to increase your faith. And so what we need to see today is, as we read through chapter 11, we need to let this take our faith to a whole nother level. So I'm going to try and help you with that. Okay? Now, let's see how that worked for Thomas. Thomas says, let's go die with him, which either means he's dead, let's go mourn, or they're going to stone you when we get to Jerusalem anyway, so let's just all go die. I'm not sure which one. Thomas was kind of the Eeyore of the group, remember? So Thomas has no faith after the unmet expectation. What was the expectation? Jesus would come there and heal him. Was it met? No. Are there any options left? No. As far as they're concerned, no. This is a done deal. The only thing left to do is go mourn with him and maybe get stoned. That's it. So he has, at the point of the death of faith, no faith because of unmet expectations. Now I want you to see how significant this is. Because Thomas is basically going, well, he's dead. Let's go mourn with him. He was there in verse 4 when Jesus said, this sickness isn't to death, but for the glory of God. Right? He was there just a minute ago when Jesus said in verse 11, I'm going to go wake Lazarus. Shoop. Right? Now, lest we be too hard on Thomas, we ever do that? Well, I don't know what God said, but he's dead. It's over. Nothing to be done now. Let's just go die with him, right? It's going to be a challenge to our faith here. So, we keep going. Now, in verse 17, there's a significant clue. It says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, here's why this is significant. Now, this is tradition, not Bible. But the tradition at the time, at the time of Jesus, the Jewish tradition was that the spirit or the soul would kind of linger around for 3 days and just keep an eye on the body with the hope that maybe I can get back in there. And then on the fourth day, when the body would change color and decomposition would start. Apparently the soul just goes, I don't even want back in now. And it would leave. So this was the prevailing thought of the day, that for 3 days, it's basically Billy Crystal in Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. He's not all the way dead. Remember that? Too old, 80s? So he's mostly dead for the first 3 days. People are mostly dead. Now, the problem here is this guy's been dead 4 days. The point is Jesus is making a point. He's going to make a point. He has a point. He waited exactly as long as he needed to. He got there as soon as he could and still fulfill his purpose, which would be 4 days. If he came and did it in 3 days or in 2 days, it wouldn't have accomplished what he wants to accomplish. Okay? So he's coming to make a point. In other words, he's going to teach them something. I'm not just doing healing today. I'm teaching. And he's going to do that with Lazarus. All right. So he gets there, verses 18 through 27, and Martha comes out to meet him. Mary, Martha and Mary, the sisters, Mary's back at the house, and we read that there are many mourners in the house. And I want you to see what happens here. Martha comes back. We're going to pick this up in verse 21 through 22. Now, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." Now, that second statement sounds like a faith statement, but when we read the next two verses, you're going to see it's really not. Here's what I think is going on. I think what Martha has done is entered into the obligatory Christian post-prayer fail retrospection. You guys have all done that, right? It was a prayer fail. Let's talk about why. Let's talk about all the things that we did wrong, the things that they could have done better, maybe the things that why God is wrong on this and not us. Maybe it's even God's fault. Maybe we should blame God. Maybe I'm going to be mad at God and accuse him a little bit and, I'm not praying for that again, God. Does it sound too harsh? I've heard a lot of post-prayer retrospections. People have left the church because God didn't meet their expectation. Got mad at God, right? And so this is what we do. We go into the post-prayer fail retrospection. And I think this is just me speculating. I could be wrong, but I'm speculating based on lots of humans that I've seen, how they handle when stuff doesn't go the way they think. And so I'm wondering, is Mary got a little accusation in your heart? Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You blew this one, dude. Right? But here's what I think. I think the second part is she's reaffirming her belief. But I still believe in you. I still believe that whatever you ask God, he'll do. You'll get the next one. Even though you blew this one, I'm still your fan. Because in my heart, I was a little torqued at you, Jesus. Because I had sent you a letter. And you didn't show up. Now, Martha may slap me when I see her in heaven. That may be totally wrong. But again, I know humans. It's what we do, right? So at any rate, she's clearly entered into this retrospection. That's the first words out of her mouth. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Hard to take that any other way, but so it's my fault, right? So it's God's fault. So she goes from this retrospection to resignation. Again, we're going to see in the next two verses that verse 22 was not really a faith statement. It was something else. 23 and 24, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I know, he's in a better place. I get it. Right? That's what we do. And the point is, she's resigned that he's dead because it's the only realistic thing. There's no other realistic expectation that is attainable, is there? There is no other expectation to have. He's dead. He's been dead for 4 days. He's dead. Right? So Jesus now gets to the point that he wanted to make. So she's going, look, you blew it. We get it. If you'd have been here, you'd have died. I'm resigned to that. He'll raise in the last day. We'll see him then. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So she does believe he's the Christ, but I still don't know that she gets it because God's trying to give a revelation of himself that they haven't had yet. And here it is. The revelation is he is resurrection life. Now catch this. From their perspective, the dead are going to rise on the last day. This is what Jesus is saying. Yes, The dead will rise on the last day because I will raise them on the last day. By the way, I am the resurrection and the life. I can raise them anytime I want. I can raise them now. I can raise them when they've been dead for 2 days or for 20 years. You don't have to wait. It's not an event. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. Right? You see how this is a significant revelation for them. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just the last day. It's they're not raised on the last day because it's the last day and that's on the schedule. Oh, we got to raise the dead today. They're raising on the last day because Jesus comes. They raise at his coming for him, the resurrection and the life. You get in a higher revelation to Jesus. So they didn't have this. They're getting this. And this is the point that he wanted to make. They're going, essentially, come heal my brother. And he goes, yeah, you know what? Because I love you, I'm going to wait 2 days, and then I'm going to come do something better that will give you a greater revelation of me. Wow. That's love. Now, I want to just jump into this greater revelation thing a bit, because we all, who here wants greater faith to do the stuff? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, levitate, stuff like that. Right? Walk through walls. I like that one. Translate. Yeah, translate. We all want greater faith to do the stuff, but you don't get greater faith to do the stuff by pursuing greater faith to do the stuff. We end up like a dog chasing his tail, trying to have faith in our faith. Right? I have faith that I have enough faith. And we're just stirring it up. What I want you to see is Jesus is giving them greater faith by giving them a greater revelation of Jesus. We get greater faith by getting a greater revelation of Jesus. Let me show you this in the scripture so you don't think I'm just making it up. There's two really good prayers in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Probably my favorite two prayers in the Bible from Paul. In Ephesians 1, he prays this. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what we want, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Then what happens? That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Oh, we begin to see stuff. What do we begin to see? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Right? So the thing we want at the end of that list begins with wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Jesus is increasing their faith by giving them revelation that he is the resurrection and the life. Does that make sense? Pretty cool, huh? All right. So, going on, verses 28 through 32, Mary calls Martha. So Martha runs out of the house because she hears Jesus is there. I'm sorry, Mary runs out of the house because she hears Jesus is there. And all the people that are there mourning follow her because they think she's going to go weep at the tomb, and that's their job. They got to follow her around and weep. So they're going with her. And she gets to Jesus, and lo and behold, she makes the exact same statement in verse 32 that Mary made in verse 20, or that Martha made in verse 21. Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's the lead-off statement. That is the prevailing, what has been consuming them for the last 2 days. Jesus will come in time. Jesus didn't come in time. If Jesus had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus blew this one, right? Now, I want to read verse 33 through 35 because I find them super interesting, and I'll tell you why after we read it. So Martha comes and, I'm sorry, Mary comes and says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verses 33 through 35. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, why is he weeping?
If I had a casket up here with a dead person in it, and all of you were crying, and I knew in mere minutes I was going to say, get up, and he was, I'd probably be giddy. I don't know that I'd be weeping. I'd be going, ah, watch this. Right? Jesus knows what's going to happen in just a couple minutes, but he's weeping. And I was pondering that. I'm going, why are you weeping, God? Why don't you just raise him up and make everybody happy? And I just was struck with the compassion of Jesus. And he couldn't get past his own compassion. And it occurred to me, Jesus is so in the moment. He's with us in every moment. And his compassion demanded that he experience that moment with them before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it made me think about something I know to be true, but I often forget, that Jesus is always with us in every moment. Every time in the past when you've been hurt or wounded, or you prayed and it didn't seem like it was answered, or someone did something to you and you had to struggle through forgiving them, and maybe you were genuinely hurt. And maybe Jesus didn't do what you want to do in those circumstances, but I know this. I know that in every one of those circumstances, Jesus was there with you and with me. Maybe he was weeping with us, and we just didn't see it. And it reminded me that Jesus, the compassionate one, is always engaged with us. He is so in the moment. And that is a revelation of the knowledge of Jesus that will build faith in you. Just realizing that time when this terrible thing happened to me and it felt like God had abandoned me, he was there, he saw it. He was experiencing my pain, he was with me. God doesn't remove suffering until we get to heaven where he comes to earth. But he goes through it with us. He weeps with us. He has compassion, right? Yeah. It's good to know that. That is something that we need to know about Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, right? Yes. Now, so Jesus weeps, and verse 36 through 37, all the mourners respond. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. They're very impressed. Look how much Jesus loved Lazarus. And then they go right to, well, this is a good time for the post-fail retrospection, right? Yes, it is. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? See how he loved him? If he loved him, why did he let this happen? And we wouldn't say that, right? But it seems like that's what they're saying. Couldn't he have done something about this? Couldn't he have done something about that situation? Well, so, same questioning retrospection. Now, in 38 through 44, he's going to raise Lazarus. It's going to get good, but I want to make sure we tie a bow on all this stuff. I've been building some concepts here that I want to bring us around to. Jesus is ready now to change everything. So he says, remove the stone. And Martha says, dude, it's going to stink. Seriously, he's been there 4 days. Are you sure you want to do this? So Martha has totally missed the your brother will rise again. There's no option in 4 days, right? He's going to stink. Now, Jesus, in verse 40, now very clearly makes clear his purpose. And I want to read that to you. Jesus, she says, it's going to stink, God. And he says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, I think he's calling that his response before when he told her that Lazarus would rise again. He says, look, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? Now, let me unpack this, because this really is the point. Remember, his purpose in all of this is to give them increased faith through a greater revelation of Jesus, right? He's saying, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. What's he getting ready to show them? He's getting ready to show them what he just said in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm just a second here, I'm going to prove it with Lazarus. Now, here is what's going on. Let me do this. I want to digress. In Colossians 1:27, I love this passage. It says that there's a mystery. It's been hidden through the ages that has now been revealed. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, does Martha have any? Jesus said, if you believe, you'll see glory. Does Martha have any hope of glory going on regarding Lazarus right now? No. She's got certainty of stink, not hope of glory. Right? So, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, who got his confidence from being in the light, not from the outcome. The light of the world in you, the hope of glory. Do you get your confidence in the outcome or that the light of the world is in you? You hear me?
Yeah, that's good.
Jesus, who is resurrection life, in you, the hope of glory. Is your hope that resurrection life dwells in you and maybe something can happen? And so what I want you to see here is Martha is looking at the situation and going, God, there's no glory to be had here. There's just stink. So let me ask you, when you read Colossians 1:27, when you go home and you have a prayer fail, when you look in yourself, do you say, God, I'm hopeful for glory because of the light that's in me, because of the resurrection life that's in me? Or do you go, God, don't open that up. There's just stink in there. Come on. Who's done that? Don't look in there, God. It smells in there. It's perspective, guys. And so what I want you to see is Jesus is trying to give Martha a greater revelation of who he is, a greater revelation of what he can do. He's challenging Martha, who is staring head on at the death of her expectation. It is right in front of her in a sealed tomb. And God's going, Martha, can you have hope for glory while you're staring at the death of your expectation? Let me say that again. Can you have hope for glory while you're staring at the death of your expectation? Because you can't if it's all tied into your expectation. You can if you're open to God doing something else. If you're going, well, the light of the world, resurrection life, maybe there's glory to be had here. Maybe it's not all stinking here. Maybe there's some glory. You with me? So, can you hope for glory in the death of an expectation? So now he's going to prove his point. He's going to illustrate that he is resurrection life. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, they roll the stone away first because they got to do what he says, even though they think it's stinky. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And you know how the story goes. Lazarus comes hobbling out because he's all wrapped up in grave clothes, like, you know, a really long skirt. And he's alive. Blows their minds. Now, here's why it blows their minds. Remember the four-day thing, all right? Now, people have raised the dead before. Elisha raised a dead boy. Jesus raised a little girl, raised a son, and restored her back to her mother. But all of those, every single one, was in that three-day, mostly dead window. This is stinky dead. No one's ever done stinky dead before. This is the first time ever someone raised stinky dead. 4 days. He stinks. This isn't just the spirit lingering. This guy was decomposing. And now he's standing there and we unwrap the grave clothes and he looks good. Right?
Amen.
So he's making a point. I am the resurrection and the life. Bam, take that 3 days. I'll do whatever I want. I'll raise you after 30 days if I want to. Right? It's a pretty good point. Now, where am I at? Oh, this makes me think of that other prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Actually, right after it, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays this really cool prayer. And then he finishes with this. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How many of you feel like God in this story perhaps exceeded their expectations? God, I want you to come and heal him. Not going to do it. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let him get stinky dead and I'll come raise him up. How's that?
Good.
Even better.
Even better.
Even better. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We don't want to be limiting God to our expectations when he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can even come up with. Right? We don't want to try and box him into our expectations. According to the power that works in us. Remember that Christ in you, the hope of glory? The power that raised Christ from the dead dwelling in you? We have to start to get this revelation of Jesus.
Yes.
Power at work in us. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So there's power at work in me, and it wants to glorify Jesus.
Yes.
I wonder if I can let that happen. How do I do that? Well, I'll say this. I think that we need to be careful at getting locked into specific expectations versus hoping for glory. And here's what I mean for that. Now, I don't mean we don't pray for specifics. Absolutely. We're going to continue to pray for, you know, we're not going to try and figure out whether God's, you know, wants to raise him or heal him. Let's pray for healing. If he dies, then you can pray for raising from the dead. Go for it. But we go for expectations, right? But if we limit ourselves and we tie our faith to the outcome instead of to Christ in us, the hope of glory, we may not see that exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think that God might want to do. So, in other words, we want to make sure that our faith is in the hope of glory. God, glorify your name somehow in this. Glorify your name somehow in this. Again, it seems black and white with healing, either they get healed or they don't. But all these other things. God, I want this next position. Glorify your name in that. Maybe he gives you the next position. Maybe he doesn't. He does something else and it's better. And you don't know. I'm saying, let's not get so locked in on our expectation that we forget that he can do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think. And go, God, just glorify yourself. Just show your glory in this. And I'm believing that you are in me, that the light of the world, the resurrection life is in me, and you want to manifest your glory. And I'm just going to go for that, God. Reveal your glory in this situation. I'm just going to have faith in that, not in the outcome. Is this making sense to you? Because this is what I think part of the purpose of this story is, that we're not just having faith for the event, faith for the thing, that we're trusting in who he is. God is good. God is compassionate. God loves me. God wants to do good. If it doesn't work out the way I think, maybe I need to ask him. Maybe there's something else going on. So, sure, we still have specific expectations, but we're also looking and listening for his glory in this. God, where do you want to glorify your name in this? Maybe he wants to do something different. God, I trust you. Right? And so I think that's the greater faith that he is trying to bring to basically everyone. The apostles did not expect a resurrection. Mary didn't expect it. Martha didn't expect it. None of the mourners expected it. Even though he'd raised the dead, no one at 4 days was expecting it. No one had this on their radar. And God totally took it up a notch and revealed something to them. Because he, as he said to Martha, wanted to show his glory. Didn't I tell you, if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? So I just want to believe to see the glory of God. I'll ask for specifics, but, you know, God, you feel free to show me your glory outside of my narrow little perspective. Amen? And so I think that's the point. Now, the last part of the chapter, I'm just going to blow through. Basically, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, a lot of people believe, some don't, and they run and they tell on him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees freak out, and they have a meeting, and they basically say, look, this guy's doing a lot of signs, and everyone's going to believe in him, and this really reveals the heart of the Pharisees. And the Romans will come and take our place and our nation. We're going to lose our political position if we let this guy keep doing what he's doing. This is what happens when we get more political than spiritual. I'm not saying don't be political. I'm saying remember which one's more important. Amen? So they were worried about the Romans, and so they missed it. And here's the wild thing. I want to read you verses 49 through 52. Caiaphas is the high priest at the time, and he has this incredibly accurate prophetic word, one of the most accurate prophetic words in the New Testament. And what's interesting is Caiaphas is not a good guy, right? Caiaphas is in John 18, we're going to read about Caiaphas overseeing the trial to crucify Jesus. And in Acts 4, we see Caiaphas is there with the council that tells Peter and John, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they threaten him. Caiaphas is the enemy. He is not a good guy. And he has this super accurate word. Check this out. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's an amazing revelation that God gave him because he's high priest. And he had absolutely zero understanding of what it meant because he had no Ephesians 1:17 going on. He had no wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. No wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Just had this prophetic word about him. Didn't even understand what it meant. So I just find that incredibly just amazing that God will just give super accurate prophetic words to whoever he wants. It seems like this is a good time to remind you. In Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about false prophets, and he says, you will know them by their accuracy. You catch that? Not what he says. He says in the Old Testament, that was kind of how you knew. If it comes to pass, he's a prophet. If it doesn't, he's a jerk. In the New Testament, he says you'll know them by their fruit. Right? And so Caiaphas had a super accurate prophetic word, but he was not a true prophet. He's a false prophet because his fruit was bad. And we need to remember that just because prophecy is accurate, the real test is fruit. Balaam, God could speak through anyone. God spoke to Balaam super accurately through his donkey. So the lesson here is you can be accurate prophetically and still be in donkey. Right? Don't be a donkey. Bear fruit. Do we want accurate prophetic? Absolutely. But we'd rather have the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
No reason we can't have both.
Yes. Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
All right. And so to finish up, they decide, well, we're going to need to kill him. And so they begin to plot to kill him. They make plans to seize him at the upcoming Passover, which is just a couple weeks out. And if you'll stay tuned to following episodes, we'll talk about that later in John. They will, in fact, seize him. You guys know the story. What I want you to take away from this is basically this. I have two takeaways, two things I got out of this that, you know, were good for me or were helpful for me, and I hope for you too. The first is that if we want to increase our faith, we do that by pursuing the knowledge of Jesus.
Yeah.
That When we worship, when we pray, when we're getting his word, not just to just read it as a to-do list thing, but what am I going to learn about Jesus here? Like we did with the compassion thing. That we're growing in faith by learning who he is, learning how he thinks, interacting with him in worship and prayer, hearing his voice. All of that, pursuing the knowledge of Jesus is the way we increase faith. It's really what our job as Christians is, to pursue the knowledge of Jesus. And the second is this, that we want to seek the revealing of his glory in us, around us, at Church on the Rock, in Melbourne and Palm Bay. We want to seek the revealing of his glory. God, reveal your glory more so than just our narrow expectations. I want to pray with faith. I want to pray with expectation. But I want a broad pursuit of his glory so that I don't get tripped up by not understanding or by my expectation being missed. Does that make sense? So that was my takeaway. And let's go ahead and have the band up and go back into worship. As we were praying this morning, I'm always trying to get God to tell me what he wants to do. Because, you know, I mean, we just read Lazarus. He's constantly doing different stuff. And I'm not a lot better than the apostles at figuring it out. So this morning, I just kept having this sense of God's smile and almost like excitement. And I'm like, it's the best way I could process it was, I think God's up to something. He's got plans. I don't know what they are. So I just want to encourage you as we go back into worship. I think God's up to something this morning. He already encountered someone. I think he wants to encounter you guys. I think he wants to act on this, to give us a greater revelation of who he is, to increase our knowledge of the Son of God, to fill us more with the Spirit. I don't know what all he wants to do. Maybe it's different things for each one of us. But I just want to encourage you, we got about half an hour, to go back into worship. Just go for it. Just go, yeah, God, I want to hope for glory because you're in me. I want a greater revelation of who you are. I want to pursue this Jesus who waits 2 days not to heal somebody so he can go raise them from the dead. What's up with that? That's wild. I wonder what you might do with me, God. All right? And you'd have to start at raising the dead. Just, God might do something with you. God might do something with you at work. God might do something with you at school. God might reveal his glory in some way you have not imagined. And all you have to do is go, all right, I got to put my confidence in Christ in me, the light in me, the resurrection life in me, and just hope for glory. I'm just going to connect with Christ in me and just hope some glory comes out of it. I bet some will. What do you think? All right, let's stand and do that.